Will y'all pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask that you do open us up, open our ears that we can hear and our eyes that we can see, open our hands that we can serve and our imaginations that we might be transformed and renewed. Give us vision. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, a little more than 10 years ago, we started a church. The We was a group of folks, many of whom are not still around. Some weren't initially even born at the time, as we demonstrated. Many graduated or moved or grew up or got a job and headed out. But then God sent more people. In each season, there has been enough. We didn't exactly know what we were doing. One doesn't know what they're getting themselves into, even if they think they do at the time. Especially, a couple of us remember, I see Matt Hoffman in the room. That you might be the only one in the room right now. Rach, also, yeah. Rach, you guys will have to paper, rock, scissor. Rock, paper, scissor. The summer 2024 meetings, we really tried to sit down and be like serious together for the Lord, you know? We wanted to find the perfect name, the perfect three-part mission statement. You know how that goes, like love God, love people, love the world or something like that, right? The perfect missional strategy. We wanted foolproof stuff here, right? And you know what? Eventually, it all came back to trying to learn how to be people in a place formed by God's Spirit and God's Word over a long time together. Not super detailed or specific, but pretty rich stuff. We also, even that summer, figured that we really liked to eat together. That was like an early key core value. I remember there was like a particularly like arduous season of these meetings, season just being a few of those meetings spread over some time, when we were trying to name the church. Wordsmithing in a decent-sized group of people is one of my least favorite and least productive activities ever. Everyone wanted kind of their pet naming convention tagged on. We were this close to being like a 9-word named church, you know? It was really close. For all the things we didn't know and what we're coming to know, what kind of broke that difficult, like, none of us felt great about it, but we just, like, were working harder to try to come to something. What kind of broke that spell was focusing on the vision and the mission of Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, Jesus's own kind of mission statement. That's where we get simply Oak Church. I'm glad that won out, by the way. After Jesus is anointed to preach good news and to bring about Jubilee, there's this prophetic picture of a called out people participating in the renewal of creation. Rebuilding, renovating, renewing. They will be called oaks of righteousness for the display of God's splendor. This is still pretty aspirational stuff, right? After all, mighty oaks take a whole long time, and as you can see, our retention strategies weren't exactly that successful in the people in that room. Even a 10-year-old oak tree isn't very awe-inspiring. Maybe that's part of the point, though. To become the sort of church that grows in rings, and you can only kind of see and feel that growth retrospectively. Look at that slow, almost imperceptible growth. You can see how you've gained in health, in size, in stability, in fruitfulness simply by the virtue of being rooted, staying put in Christ, in Lakewood. So 10 years later, I'm really proud to see what God has done But as our scripture today reminds us, if we're going to boast, we have to boast in the Lord. If we're going to brag, we're going to brag in the Lord. The vision was never supposed to be all that foolproof. Actually, like, kind of foolproven. We'll see, right? Looking back and looking forward, I'm really inspired by the Apostle Paul's Corinthian letter that Gary read this morning. He opens by writing an imperfect community who is following Jesus and getting some things right and many things wrong. The Corinthians think they're clever. They don't always see each other as brothers and sisters equal at God's table. They often get caught up in their own preferences and tangled in their own passions. So Pastor Paul reminds them of their roots, how they're rooted together. He pulls on some of the strings of the things that mean so much to them, namely being wise and being strong, having power and having wisdom. And then there's like, I imagine like anachronism, I know, a record scratch when he starts talking about power and wisdom. And he flips them completely on their head and he gives them a new lease on life, a new goal and a new mission, a new identity. He reminds them about the cross, the message of which both in the telling and in the living is foolishness. Foolishness for those being destroyed, but the power of God for those who are being saved. He continues the rant about everyone thinking they're so smart and actually not being that smart. And actually, wisdom is really gained by listening to preaching. Let those with ears hear. Right? There seems to be something going on culturally where Jewish people in the congregation want signs of God's power to show them what the real deal is, and Greeks, Gentiles among them, mostly want signs of God's wisdom to show you what's the real deal. And God translates both cultural expectations and gives them a crucified and risen Messiah, a Savior they didn't know they needed and certainly didn't deserve. Apologies if you showed up today looking for power or wisdom, because God still gives us a crucified and risen Messiah. It's this Jesus who is stronger and smarter than human wisdom, and we gather around him. We learn from him. We follow him in the neighborhood and wherever we go. It's been said that Paul only had one sermon. This is like a great thing for preachers. Like, huh, you just need one? And his only sermon was Jesus died. Christ and him crucified, right? That's why he preaches. One of my teachers, Richard Hayes, comments on this passage about entering into the symbolic world of the gospel is to undergo a conversion of your imagination. This is the flip that's happening for the Corinthians, and this is what has to flip for us. He says, to see all values transformed by the foolishness and weak death of Jesus on the cross. That's how we get our minds changed, our imaginations converted. This means that we have our expectations, our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions, our everything run through the filter of foolishness and weakness. Foolishness in weakness through the cross, because God saved us not by the strongest, smartest, straightforward, or easy to see plan, but by a king who wears a crown of thorns, by a wounded healer, by a crucified and risen Lord. So friends, what do I see for us at this landmark occasion? What do I see in hope going forward? I think that we relearn and refocus and are called back to our roots. And if I am going to try to be clever, it's that we keep our church weird, that we keep it small, that we keep it local, and that we keep it weird. Small, local, and weird is what we're going for here. Okay? This church, and maybe other churches too, like around us, Maybe we can inspire some of the churches that we've rub up against. Maybe also we're sending people constantly out to other churches, and I get text messages and messages back being like, this all makes sense to me here. And like, I found another Oak-like weird church, or I'm making this church weird like us, right? Some of you might even plant one of these small local weird churches somewhere sometime. So here's what I think I mean by this. First, I think it's important the keeping language, to keep church this way. Because church has always been this way. It's not like a nostalgia project that we're returning something long past and never recoverable. Nor is it like being super innovative. It's a recovery, it is a resourcement, it is a continuation in the calling of God. Like, look back to the early church with this lens. We see a struggling / thriving, improvising / pivoting / responding embodiment of Jesus in a place, actually in all sorts of different places. Early on, some Christian communities were accused of being too weird and actually being dangerous or threatening. Like, early Christian communities were thought to be cannibals. Did you know this? By people not in their congregation? Because word got out that they always had the table at the center of their gathering and the menu was always Jesus' body and blood. Spooky stuff, right? This weirdness made some anxious, but it also was mocked by some others. Oh, wait, I forgot to show our early days picture. There was a slide. This is right after we finally settled on Oak Church, and baby Noah decided to give us our first, like, logo, and baby Titus was just happy to be there, okay? His head is like, square. It had, like, corners on it. It's so big. But so, like I was trying to say, some people were really anxious about the weirdness of these communities. They thought they were cannibals. They thought they were threatening. And some just thought it was dumb and made fun of them. Here's a graffiti, a Roman graffiti from a cave. And it features a donkey on a cross. And if you're like early Koine Greek isn't super sharp, it says something like, Alexamenos worships his god. This is pretty sick burn, but also kind of childish, but it is mocking Christians for believing in someone who would die on a cross. This is kind of vulgar, and it's meant to demean Alexamenos and his Christian community. So keep these things in mind when you hear current privileged Christians spinning like persecution complexes. There's always kind of been an out-of-stepness in a misunderstoodedness, if we could put it that way, to following Jesus. We could kind of lean into it and kind of, you know, recapture it, reclaim it, rather than alleviate it by sanding down some of these sharp corners or edges. Secondly, those three things, small, local, and weird. I think those things, and they might not be the first three things, maybe make that list this week of things that the church should try to be in this time in our society. Maybe those aren't the first three things that you think of, but I think those three things counter three specific temptations for modern day Christians, things that churches try to avoid at all costs. First, small, yeah, good. I don't have to elaborate too deeply on why some church communities want to grow. I think there's some good reason. It's been said healthy things grow. So do cancer cells that metastasize and weeds that we try to get rid of. But there's often a subtle prosperity gospel math happening that more is always better, and charting things up and to the right always means that God is doing big things or is just getting ready to, right? Common metrics for this are baptism, butts, and bucks, right? And often, don't go to pastor gatherings because they're just like brag fest, you know? Like, but by small, I don't even know that I primarily am thinking quantitatively. It's more of a qualitative sort of deal. Keeping church small means being governed by a culture of care and patience and attention, kind of custom and personal, that can only come from a small mindset. Think microscope, not telescope, right? There are many bad ways of being small. You can be exclusive, you can be elitist, you can be excluding. Those environments often stop learning names and stories, stop seeing and recognizing and empowering particular gifts and contributions, maybe even seeing them as threats rather than gifts. They fail to attend to this place and these people because this is where God is already at work. And thinking small requires a lot of discipline and trust that there's already enough, and that God is also already at work here, but also God is at work in other places and through other people, and we don't have to compete. We can collaborate. So that's a small thing. Local. Local, I think, feeds off of the small bit because it is also a focus word. They say all politics is local, and I think so is like all piety is local too. I get that the gospel is an even to the ends of the earth sort of endeavor. The stories of early churches in Acts tell of the spread of Christianity far and wide, but mostly this growth happens in little local communities. And we see incredible diversity in how this faith gets lived out depending on the context. Local is a gospel value primarily because when God acts, it happens in a locale. It happens in a place, a particular place. One of my favorite writers, Flannery O'Connor, she was talking to an Iowa writers workshop, and she says, somewhere is always better than anywhere. And I think that's true for God too. This is the story of Israel, the peculiar people of God formed through Abraham and Sarah. Talk about a funny, sad, weird story. Blessed to be a blessing to the whole world through them. This is a story that we'll prepare to tell and rehearse in the upcoming Advent season of Christ's nativity. That's good news for the whole creation, but it happened in a place when the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Friends, God rarely, if ever, acts in generalities, like big conceptual theological thoughts. It's always up for us to discern and to recognize and to receive from God's local grace. For the next month, we'll enter into this Y'all Saints season. I know some of you like grin and bear this, and some of you are super excited about this. It's a time for us to explore and imagine together who God is, like how God is meeting us and who God is making us, even us, holy ones in this place. That's what saint means, is a holy one in a place. When Paul says to the saints at Corinth, he's talking about people made holy by God in Corinth. So to the saints in Durham. And we'll do this through the deeply local lives of folks in this great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. We'll learn about and pray through the witness of people like Oscar Romero, a Salvadorian saint and martyr standing in the gap for the poor and persecuted in the 60s and 70s. Or Anna Sewell, the author of Black Beauty. Shout out, like, old teen lit animal-themed fans, right? But her faith allowed her to see and imagine and advocate for the care and love of non-human creatures. Or John Milton, famous author of Paradise Lost, whose 17th century British writing shaped a whole culture's theological imagination. Or Buck Leonard, a local saint hailing from Rocky Mount, North Carolina, a faithful, lesser-known Negro League ballplayer who recently received long overdue recognition, like now top 10 all-time statistical ballplayer. Each of these saints lived their faith in Jesus in their place and time, responding to God's local grace, sometimes even in weird ways. We've done some of those saints too. You can go back and listen. Last, weird. Yes, weird. Weird, my friends, is a gospel value. For all the reasons already stated, not just to underwrite our own eccentricities, weird happens partly because even though we're learning how to be neighbors in this place, we're a little bit out of time. We're constantly reaching back in linking to the tradition of faith and God's saving action. We're always remembering together. Most of the Hebrew scriptures are about remembering God's saving work. Remember, Robert Jensen defines who God is as the God who saved Israel out of Egypt and raised Jesus from the dead. It's a remembering faith. So that puts us a little bit out of our disjointed and jarred from our present, that we're always reaching back and remembering, but we're also pulling forward into God's promises and the anticipation that God will be just and make all things new. And imagining that is wild stuff. Imagining how all the brokenness and all the tangles will somehow be made well. All will be made well. Sometimes this jarring disjointedness in place, out of time, sometimes it makes us more patient and able to see the whole picture. Sometimes it makes us super weird and unsure, like it feels like we're crazy. Sometimes it makes us way more urgent and tuned into what God requires, acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God, than some of our neighbors. I think of Leslie Newbegin's quip, "I'm neither an optimist or a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." Talk about changing the subject there. I love that. I don't feel bad about how things are or good about how things are. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. Good news, right? You can hear and feel the inherent unmappability. And it sometimes reads as eccentric. It sometimes feels weird in us. But I guess rather eccentric means off-center. I guess if we're being honest, when we're not so much off-center, but centered together, gathered around the center, we move out from the center, and it helps us, because we have this strong center that holds, not guard the edges too tightly, because we trust that the center will hold. We're people of the center, but we move out from the center. This makes us concentric people. And this is one of those cool Easter eggs that I don't even know that we knew at the time, but if you look at our oak logo, it is it's basically concentric circles, right? And that star at the middle, that center, is actually our location, or our previous location. But there's kind of a subtle cross illusion in that star, in that middle. In around the center, together, in a moment we'll gather around this center table. That's another reason this is in the center of things. The reading of the word is central. The gathering around the table is central. And then we'll continue this practice at the potluck tables from the center. Eccentric, concentric. And frankly, sometimes it's a bit easier to receive God's grace when it is being explicitly offered at this table. You'll come forward and we'll say Jesus' body and blood for you, than it is when we're at those other tables where the interactions are a little weirder and maybe a little forced, or we're a little tired and not ready to talk to someone who is maybe a friend, maybe a neighbor, maybe a stranger, or maybe the poor among us. But we believe that it's at these tables that we find our center and that we engage with Jesus' centrality in our lives. Being formed in this kind of weirdness is so valuable for us. I hope you feel this. I think it allows us to faithfully improvise in that weirdness. One of my favorite parts of the block party each year, so there's always these little wrinkles that happen where there's something new that presents itself. Sometimes it's planned and sometimes it's unplanned. And it's like the perfect sense of what the celebration always has been, but it's something new. This year there were a few, and maybe you have your own. I'd love to hear about them. First was Friday when we were picking up the scrap barrels and bringing them over. And there were two fifth graders off of school on a Friday for teacher work day, and they were getting lectured next door here for skateboarding and doing backflips off the stairwell. For the low price of a juice box and an airhead, they became host for our party as they helped me drag the barrels over, and they were so excited about that. Jojo and Kevin did not know what they were gonna get when they woke up that morning, and then they went home and they were block party host. And Kevin came to the party yesterday and he was super stoked. Or maybe it was having like an amazing playlist of R&B like 90s bangers from our friends and neighbors down the breezeway. That didn't exist before this year. Super weird, kind of great. But I think it was especially getting to watch a teen neighbor show up with a guitar, expecting the whole thing to be like an open mic night. And then it became an open mic night. And he got to play like Green Day and Nirvana riffs for an adoring crowd. It was amazing. It's that weirdness that working from the center and being both concentric and eccentric that makes that sort of faithful improvisation possible. In our liturgy planning meeting, I asked the group what the traditional 10th anniversary gift was. And after a little research, we determined that it was tin or aluminum. This is too perfect. So I decided to get everyone their own 10th anniversary hat to mark our weirdness together. But honestly, I think a more fitting gift would be to give everyone a cross. I know. Basic, normal Christian pastor pivot thing to say there, right? But it really is Jesus's death for us and with us. It's the weirdest, wisest, strongest thing that we can continue to fix our eyes on and be transformed by the renewing of our minds with. Keeping church small and local and weird means making space for and recognizing God is at work in our midst, even in this place. And leaning into the abundance and grace that makes it possible in a world saved by a crucified and risen Messiah. It means that we don't have to give in to those impulses, to muscle up because God's power is made perfect in weakness, that we don't have to try to be impressive and clever because God's wisdom is shown in the foolishness of the cross that stands at the center of our life together. So church, thanks for being exactly who you are. A small, intimate group of people growing in Christ's hope and healing and hospitality for each other and with our neighbors in this place. Thanks for the ways that you are learning together and teaching each other. It's really remarkable. Thanks for the ways that you're becoming part of this landscape, knit into this ecosystem, part of God's healing plan. And I mean this lovingly. Thanks for your weirdness. Thanks for the beautiful eccentricities and gorgeous centering around Jesus that bears witness to God's faithfulness and God's future in this place. Will y'all pray with me? God, we give you thanks for your gifts, for the gift of this place and these people. for the gift of time spent together, for the gift of growth and the various sorts of rings that we can look back on and just remark on your faithfulness and your good slow work. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for providing for us. Thanks for the cross. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.